What do we suppose the greatest danger to the new creation is? We hope, at the end of these remarks, that we can spell out what this is and have at least some partial agreement on it. And we'll deal with this subject in five parts. This danger as it relates to the world, the danger as it relates to the nominal system, the danger as it relates to the true church. How can we tell if we're subject to this danger? And what can we do to get rid of this danger? I can't keep it from you any longer because I can't give the remarks without saying it. So, we believe that the greatest danger to the new creation is pride, spiritual pride. First of all, let's look at pride as it relates to the world. We know that pride in any form and in anybody is a dangerous thing. From a worldly or a general standpoint, we know that in Proverbs it says that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But surely there are very, very few people who have anything of which they might justly be proud. Some hold their heads high with pride of a haughty spirit, sort of as if they were created from some preferable dust of the earth. If the truth were known, many such have nothing to boast of in their ancestry. Just a few generations back would be sufficient to stop any boaster. Many in the world have learned that it's not wise to boast of their riches. Why? Someone might ask, how did they accumulate their riches? And who accumulated them? And were they honestly obtained? Some, on the other hand, like to boast about their education. But many have found that this isn't profitable either. Why? After all, isn't education, in general learning, something what others have found out or written as history? So what do you have to be proud about that? You're just stealing something that somebody else did and using it. Education in our day is especially dangerous to boast about. It would be better to act humbly, since what is being boasted about may have been disproved by later research. Many scientific books of 15 years ago, and some even 5 years ago, wouldn't be accepted today. Their theories won't stand the light of knowledge in 1975. Books that talk about radio tubes are replaced by transistors. Black and white TV is replaced by color. Fourth generation computers have replaced first generation computers. Piston airplane engines have been replaced by jets. And every one of us used to fly those clunkers. Wax dictation cylinders, phonograph records, wire recording are all replaced by beautiful tape recordings. So, if it were right to boast about knowledge, the boaster would need to be very careful to keep up to date. Some take great pride in one's beauty of physical perfection. You know, I'm good looking. There is little, if any, excuse for this also. After all, doesn't beauty of form come from heredity? If anyone might have reason for pride in good looks, wouldn't it be the parent rather than the child? And some have pride about clothing and adornments. Isn't this foolish also? Maybe the maker of the fabrics or ornaments might have some reason for pride in their handiwork, but surely the wearer has not. What's he doing but merely trying to take credit for the skill and labor of others? But these are worldly viewpoints, and our subject is spiritual pride. And this might be divided into two classes. One, the spiritual pride of nominal Christians and spiritual pride of true Christians. I think it'll help us to evaluate spiritual pride in true Christians if we look at spiritual pride in nominal Christians. Let's take a quick look at the nominal church goer. His spiritual pride is not all hypocrisy. When he looks at spiritual forms and ceremonies, when he listens to spiritual songs and sermons, what does he know about how genuine they are? In many cases, he's no more aware of the truth of these things than he's aware that he may not be a true Christian. After all, he would rationalize, doesn't he regularly go to meetings? Isn't he a regular contributor? Doesn't he help keep up the house of worship? Doesn't he help the Lord's cause with charities and other works presented to him from time to time? No matter how these may have lived during the week between Sundays, no matter how they have treated the butcher, the baker, and the used-to-be candlestick maker, many churchgoers appear to take a pleasant pride in being among those showy groups on their way to church buildings on Sundays or at least at Easter time. The spiritually proud usually prefer the showiest, most aristocratic, and the most high-toned temples of worship. And at the conclusion of the services, there's a general feeling of self-satisfaction. Haven't they worshiped God? Shouldn't everybody worship God? But how many others, many of whom they know, have not done so because they're in bed or on the golf course or just getting some work done around the house, have not worshiped God that Sunday? There's a certain feeling of spiritual pride or superiority when comparing themselves to the non-attendants. Is there any thought here about going to church for spiritual instruction? Let's assume for a moment that there were such instruction to be given in their church. Are they in any condition to receive such instruction? Not being spirit begotten? I didn't say that. The pastor said that in the article that I took this from. So, did they have a real hunger for righteousness, for truth? Or had they merely satisfied a feeling of duty? In a sense, by going to church, some feel that they have done penance. There's the hope that somehow, sometime, this will be counted to their advantage when the books are opened. Might it not save some of them from the worst sufferings of purgatory? May it not even possibly make them acceptable for heaven? Shouldn't God feel grateful to them for denying themselves and wasting a few hours of their precious time to go to worship Him? Maybe they wouldn't put it this way in so many words. But when you look at it from the human standpoint, wouldn't God be very unjust if he would pass by such sacrifice and not reward it handsomely? Such feel spiritually proud and self-satisfied. But so long as anyone is in such a condition, there's not a bit of danger that they're going to get hold of the truth. We recall in Hebrews 11:6 how Paul said, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them, not that kind of seek him, but those that diligently seek him." However, the thought is, he's not a rewarder of those that diligently seek him occasionally, like on Sunday. Neither is there any danger that Satan would especially give his attention to such proud ones in the nominal system, because they're safely under his influence. They're blinded. Wasn't Satan the first to show pride and say in his heart, "I will ascend above the sons of God. I will take a higher position than others. I will be like the Most High"? Spiritual pride was evidently Satan's greatest mistake, which, of course, led to his downfall. Then there's the case of others who are good people, but they're not in the nominal system. Neither are they in the true church. They're those who make no pretense that they believe in God, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the Bible. These also might have what's called spiritual pride. What do they pride themselves on? For one thing, they have pride in leading a moral life and on conducting themselves honorably and decently. Do they ever get drunk? No. Do they ever do some of the other seriously immoral things that others do? No. In pride and boastfulness, they'll say, "I feel myself just as good as any church member, and yet I never go to church." And by this, they mean, "I feel myself better than any church member." What happens in a case like this is a mixture of modesty of statement with pride of thought. Now, looking at these a little closer, what do we find regarding the good works that they especially appreciate? They might tell how, as odd fellows or as masons or elks, they sat up one night with a brother of their lodge. Maybe the brother wasn't very sick. Maybe he didn't need much attention. And maybe he had a trained nurse to take care of him. But they felt as though they had been doing a noble work of charity. In general, what does such pride consist of? One, pride that they have not violated the laws, and two, pride that they have lived decent, respectable lives. Is there really anything in this that should breed pride or special self-congratulation? What man or woman shouldn't keep the law? Who should not feel ashamed if he did not do so? After all, laws were made not for good people, but for evildoers. So why be proud that you're obeying the law? It might seem that we spent an inordinate amount of time on the nominal system pride. The only reason we've done this is that we believe it helps us to consider pride in the true church. Pride in the world and pride in the nominal Christian is merely foolishness or semi-hypocritical. But spiritual pride in the heart and life of God's children becomes a very serious thing. Why do we make such a difference? Why do we say that spiritual pride is so dangerous in one of the Lord's saints, and why do we say it's little more than foolishness on the part of the world? For one thing, the saints are God's special representatives in the world. when they, that is, when we, you and I, joined God's family as sons, 1 John 3:2, it meant a great change. Old things passed away, all things became new, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. We, and we alone, are on trial for eternal life or eternal death. Of all our temptations and lures of the flesh, the sin of spiritual pride is probably one of the most dangerous of all. Of the six things that are listed as an abomination to the Lord in Proverbs 6:16, what's the first mention? A proud look. In Proverbs 8:13, we're told that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then it goes on to explain what evil is. And it says, evil is pride, arrogancy, and these things do I hate, saith the Lord. Now, if that's not enough, that it's hated by the Lord, in a proportion as pride comes in, the Spirit of the Lord goes out. That's axiomatic. Spiritual sickness, uncurbed, would surely lead to second death. For we're told in James 4:6 that the Lord resisteth the proud and showeth favor to the humble. Do we think that the Apostle Peter might have had this in mind when he cautioned us in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time? And the Master in Matthew 23:12 said, whoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So, what are the symptoms of spiritual pride? How do we know that we have spiritual pride? Do I have it? Do you have it? It's difficult for any of us to answer this question. I don't think any of us could easily answer that question. Why? One of the most serious things about this disease is that if you have it, you're rarely aware of it. It's like a cancer. A cancer can be inside for years. You won't know about it until it gets to the stage where you can't do anything about it. It keeps us from seeing the spiritual pride which is working in us. Others may see it when we cannot. But if they told us, we wouldn't believe it. If someone told you or someone told me that you have spiritual pride, you would say, brother, I think you're wrong. Or I would, perhaps. I hope we would answer it the right way. Does this mean, then, that none of us can ever tell if we have spiritual pride? Well, not exactly. One good way is to be able to recognize the symptoms. For example, do we always feel like talking about, let's say, our regular attendance at meetings? Or do we like to talk about the fact that we read so many pages a day of the scripture studies? That is, we say that over and over and over again, you know. Three, do we talk about the great part we play in circulation of tracts, or personally, or by mail? Four, do we talk about the visits and the time we spend with the sick? If we do, in a certain sense, we should take care, because talking about things can easily lead to boasting, and the disposition to boast is a sign that we are in danger of catching spiritual pride if the circumstances should become favorable. The things that we have just mentioned are all laudable things to talk about. They're good and proper. We should feel some self-satisfaction and congratulation when we can find ourselves willing and able to tear ourselves away from the newspaper or a novel or the TV or the reading of chit-chat or listening to music to do things which are so in harmony with the divine will. But any disposition to boast about the matter should lead us to carefully examine our thoughts, our motives lying behind these activities in God's service. Do we talk about these things so we... Do we do these things so we can talk about what we did? Or do we talk about what we did because it gave us so much pleasure to do the Lord's work? Certainly it would not be wrong to talk about these things in a testimony. We might do this to encourage others. Or we might say these things to show that we love the Lord and we want to serve Him. The thing we should be cautious about is a spirit or disposition to boast of anything we do in the Lord's service. We do know, don't we, that we can do nothing worth boasting about? Suppose we gave all of our goods to feed the poor. Suppose we gave all of our time to circulating the truth. Suppose we gave all of our energy to honor the Lord's name. Should we feel that we had really profited the Lord? Or should we regard this as merely a small opportunity of showing a little of our devotion for the countless blessings that we receive from Him daily? Another symptom of spiritual pride is a hypocritical attitude of mind. That's hypercritical. Excuse me. What does hypercritical mean? It means excessively critical. That is, being inclined to criticize, to find fault. For example, we attend the testimony meeting, and we don't hear any good testimony except our own. Or, we go to class, and we don't hear any proper answers to the questions except our own answers. Or, we never see an elder who knows how to lead a meeting anyway. Could those be danger symptoms of spiritual pride? It is not that all these things that irk us aren't true occasionally. They may indeed be true. But surely it's not likely that they occur continually. Of course, we should pay such close attention, and we should be so well informed that we would quickly see anything that's unscriptural or an instance of poor judgment on the part of an elder. And it would be proper, too, that after patiently seeing that the best interests of the class were not being served and that it doesn't seem likely that they'll ever be corrected, that in a quiet spirit, we should call attention to the fault in the most effective, but the least demonstrative way. As Paul said in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Yet, right here, we must be careful too. It's easy to start thinking that everything that harmonizes with our ideas is to the glory of God. Or that whatever does not harmonize with our idea could not be pleasing to God. We should remember what the apostle wrote in Ephesians 5:15. See then that we walk circumspectly, not as fools. This word circumspectly has the thought that we should consider all the circumstances and all the consequences. Or another way of saying it is that we should be prudent and cautious and sensible, especially regarding our own thoughts and motives and intentions. Other symptoms of spiritual pride are developed in consideration of the warning by the Apostle James in 3:1, where he says, "Be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that a man shall receive the severer trial." While all the Lord's people are specially susceptible to spiritual pride, there seems to be a special danger surrounding all who are continuously active in promoting the truth. Certainly it's a privilege to tell of God's grace to a hearing ear. How thankful we all are that this privilege is not, as it was once supposed, an exclusive privilege of the clergy. The Lord declares in Isaiah 61:1 that all his consecrated people have, through the Holy Spirit, the anointing to preach the good tidings to the meek and to bind up the brokenhearted. We're all glad of these privileges, which include our private conversations with neighbors, friends, and fellow workers. And what a privilege it is to tell of the coming kingdom, to tell of the grand provision that God has already made through the death of Jesus, to tell of the grand outcome of his plan, to tell how the kings and priests of that kingdom are now being called out of the world. As old as this message is, it is so new and so wonderful, if rightly presented, that it will astonish the honest-hearted who hear. And that is why it's dangerous to every one of us from the standpoint of spiritual pride. How's that? It works like this. Those who are astonished by the wonder, and to them the newness of this message, they look at us and they say, "How can this ordinary man or woman ever come to understand these wonderful things? And how is he or she able to so beautifully portray them?" The astonished person may even give us a hint of their surprise at this. And here is the danger moment for taking the disease of spiritual pride. All it takes is just a little swing of the mind. All of a sudden, we begin to think, "It is wonderful that we, even we, should know about such things when the great mass of mankind doesn't have the remotest idea about it. Why, even some of the most able and talented ministers of God, like Billy Graham, for example, are ignorant respecting these things in the Bible which we know about." Now, at this moment, if we're taking the disease of spiritual pride, we no doubt feel a straightening of our back. We begin to feel more important. We begin to feel that, after all, we're somebody. But by now, in our witnessing, our voice might begin to indicate this too. And if this does happen, our hearer begins to feel that this isn't the Word of God, but, as we seem to admit, this is something that we dreamed up, something that we're responsible for. And then the effect goes, and our hearer thinks very little of it on that account. Shouldn't we realize that the plan is not ours, that we have merely heard of it ourselves, and that it's really God's plan, and that we are his honored servants to tell it out? If we allow any impression to go out that it is by any wisdom on our part or any of our skill that made our hearer see the beauty of our message, then what do you suppose has happened? Haven't we taken glory to ourselves which belongs to the Lord? Aren't we demonstrating unworthiness to be used by the Lord in present and in the future? This is a special test on elders and deacons and anyone else who is working on a committee Those brethren chosen by the class to be servants as elders and deacons cannot occupy this position without great danger of infection from the disease called spiritual pride. Everyone appointed to serve the Lord's people is put in a place of great temptation, which might mean a spiritual fall and ruin in the second death. The pastor said that perhaps the Lord's people don't always sufficiently consider these things as respecting whom they elect to be their servants. Perhaps also those accepting these positions of service by votes of the brethren scarcely realize what danger they run in accepting the position. If they realized, it might make them hesitate about accepting it all. And humility would certainly lead them not to try to serve unless they were explicitly appointed to the service. We shouldn't go out politicking for it. In reprint 5956, the pastor indicates that instead of serious consideration and deep humility, he found an opposite attitude in many cases. He states that much as he deplores it, he sees a tendency on the part of some to seek the eldership or deaconship, and some of them even a tendency to pull wires and bargain that they might be elected. Sort of a spiritual Watergate. In some, a tendency to feel angry with anybody who would vote against them in an election. And if the dear brethren realized what was gnawing in their minds and urging them on in these things, what a different course they would take. In all meekness and humility, they should feel a timidity, even about taking a position where there is so much responsibility. Apostle James' admonition on this, we recall, is that all the church should be qualified to be teachers. But the safer place is not to be a teacher on account of the greater trial, and only a sense of responsibility to the Lord and to the brethren should make one willing to serve in such a capacity, much as all should love to be the Lord's representatives in the church. That's what the pastor said. Whether or not any of us are aware of such things in classes, apparently he saw it and he was aware of it. And I don't think that the passage of time has changed that too much. But then, maybe this was from one of his earlier reprint articles? No. This article is dated September 1916, only about 2 months before he died. Everything resembling pride, a fond desire to be an elder or to be great is not only dangerous to the brother or sister themselves, but dangerous to the entire class with which they're associated. The spirit is catching, just as with most diseases. Strife, vainglory, ambition, all contrary to the spirit of the Lord, soon show their faces. Next come anger, malice, envy, hatred, evil speaking, evil surmising, works of the flesh and the devil, according to the Apostle Paul. And this is one of those subjects where you don't need to even give examples because they're always around us in one form or another. All this harm, all this spirit of the adversary might be introduced into the class by one or more who desire, from the wrong motives, to be elders or leaders. The pastor said he was sorry that this was true, and yet he knew a number of classes containing many children of God who were otherwise good examples, but who have gotten themselves into this condition of spiritual pride. Instead of the Spirit of the Lord being fully in control, the evil spirit or disposition is shown in the meetings. The class fails to make progress, either numerically or spiritually, And these are the bitter fruits of spiritual pride. And the pastor felt so strongly about this that he said, if he had the power of language to hold this disease up before the readers of the Tower, that they might see it in its true shape and terrible color, the effect would be to cause alarm in Zion. He said he would want to ring the alarm from the watchtower, for the dear ones becoming thus involved are often grand characters and truly spirit-begotten children of God. Of some of them, he said he knew in the past that they ran the race splendidly, but he was very sorry to see signs that their characters were being transformed in the wrong direction. And he quoted Matthew 7:16, that saying, by their fruits you shall know them. Well, if anyone were to tell any of us that we're guilty of this, I'm sure that honestly we would say we're not. And yet it happens. How do we guard against this spiritual pride? As already mentioned, those who have spiritual pride are rarely aware of it. Another difficulty is that it's almost impossible to correct those who have it, to cause them to know that they have the disease. What happens if you try to talk to anyone like that on this subject? Has any one of us tried that? The one you talk to immediately thinks that your benefactor is an enemy, that he's jealous. And this makes the disease nearly incurable, except as either the class might help or the Lord's providence might take over. If the class notices such a disposition, it should quickly, with love and good intention, merely fail to elect such a one who seems to be getting top-heavy, that is, spiritually proud. And if this is resented, this is all the more a sign that action had to be taken by the class. Where the class fails to act, nothing remains but chastening from the Lord, either with business reverses, or job troubles, or physical disease, or whatever may seem the best way to God to shake one up. We have confidence that God will do this for everyone who is truly his child, the pastor said. And in Deuteronomy 32:36, we're told that the Lord will judge or punish his people for their good. There's a great necessity for self-examination. Obviously, if someone else can't tell you, you've got to look at it yourself. If we do recognize by the class's action or by the Lord's providence that we are sick with this disease of spiritual pride, how may we safeguard ourselves? The same advice goes for this as for anything where God's children want to stay out of trouble. Go to the Lord with it. At the opening of each day, we should ask for divine wisdom and supervision. And then throughout the day, we should seek to live in accordance with that prayer. The Lord knows that we have plenty of opportunities in how we conduct ourselves with our fellow workers. At the close of the day, and that incidentally goes for those in positions of authority, where it's easy to do the same things in the world as you're doing spiritually. At the close of the day, self-inspection regarding all the things that we did that day. And then self-inspection regarding things neglected that should have been done. And this would probably be done in the manner of a list in some cases. And self-inspection regarding things that should not have been done. And if we strike a balance like this every night, like a bank does, the wicked one will not touch us. And what's the advice to all of us who are sure that we don't have spiritual pride? I don't think there is any advice. If you're sure you don't have spiritual pride, there's not a thing that can be done. That is, if I have spiritual pride, and I'm sure I don't have it, I don't know how I could be helped except by the Lord using a baseball bat. A good attitude to develop is to exercise great leniency in viewing the words and deeds of others. In that case, ascribe only good intentions where brethren profess such things. But in viewing our own actions, be very suspicious about everything we do or think or say. We should examine with all our might our own hearts and our own intentions. We should ask ourselves, why did we do this thing this way? Why did we speak in such a tone? Such a careful examination, such a weighing of thoughts, words and deeds, would be very unsatisfactory to us, though, if we did not wish to be in accord with the Lord. So that's a good test, isn't it? If we have made a covenant with the Lord, and if we are faithful to that covenant, we'll find such a course to be a great blessing. It will comfort our hearts, it will strengthen them for the future, and it will fit and prepare us for places in the heavenly kingdom. So, in conclusion, how can we tell if we have spiritual pride? Let's look at the symptoms. And second, if there are any symptoms, let's try to do something about these things. And above all, don't say that me, I've got spiritual pride. That's impossible. I think we have got to examine the possibility that it could just happen to us. May the Lord add his blessing.
Kind and loving Heavenly Father, we hallow thy holy name. And dear Father, we thank thee for the blessings of this day, the blessings of our fellowship together, and the lessons we learn from each other. And we pray that thou wilt overrule anything that might have been said or done amiss, that everything might redound to thy honor and glory. We pray for help in all of the many weaknesses and shortcomings that, although they are covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, we are all attempting to erase. We pray for thy great power and thy wisdom and thy love to act within us so that we might eventually hear thy well done, faithful servant. We pray for thy watch care over us now as we go to our separate homes. And we pray that thou wilt bless all of our brethren the world over. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All we stand feeble. Hear me, boy.